I'm going to be talking about at the beginning some children, some things that children do and their parents watch them do something. And I'm going to mention about three things. So you might just listen and draw one of those three things that a parent watches their child do. So I'll be listening for that. I'll be right at the beginning of the sermon. It says God's infallible word. I will be reading from verse 27. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgiving and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lights, lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the districts surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the Nephatites, also from Beth Gilgal, and from the region of Geba and Asmaroth, where the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. Then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. One went to the south, to the wall, on the wall to the Dung Gate, and after them went Hoshaniah and half the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, and Jeremiah, and certain of the priest's sons with trumpets, Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zochar, the son of Asaph, and his relatives, Shemaiah, Azarel, Milamai, Gelei, Menai, Nethanel, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God, and Ezra the scribe went before them. At the fountain gate, and that's the gate that's right really by the temple, they went up straight before them by the stairs of the city of David, at the ascent of the wall, above the house of David, to the water gate on the east. And the other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north, and I followed them with half of the people on the wall above the tower of the ovens to the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, by the gate of Yeshanah, and by the fish gate, and the tower of Haniel, and the tower of the hundred, to the sheep gate. And they came to halt at the gate of this guard. So both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, and I and half the officials with me, and the priest, Eliakim, Maashai, Menamin, Micaiah, Elonai, Zechariah, Hananiah, with trumpets, and Messiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzi, Jesohanan, Malchijah, Elam, and Ezer. And the singers sang, and Chizariah as their leader. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. On that day, men were appointed over the storehouses, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes to gather into them the portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites according to the fields of the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. And they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers, according to the command of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there were directions of the singers, and those were the songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And all Israel to the days of Zerubbabel and the days of Nehemiah, gave the portion, the daily portion for the singers and the gatekeepers, and they set apart that for which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And we'll end our reading at that portion. There is a sermon outline, and there's also something on the back that we'll call attention to later. You know, one of the great joys of being a parent is seeing on the face of your child the joy they have. And I'm not talking about sort of the day-by-day happiness that they might have, but those special occasions when they're especially joyful, especially happy. You see it on their faces. You can see it in their bodies. They're squirming. They're wiggling with happiness. It might be, when they're getting to be that age when they're old enough to understand Christmas. And it's Christmas morning, and they know it's Christmas morning. They know what it is, and they're coming down the stairs. And there's a joy that they can't contain. Or maybe they've been working on learning how to ride a bike, and they've been falling down, and finally they've discovered how to do it, and they've ridden down the street, and they've turned around, and they're coming back, and there's that joy, knowing that they've mastered how to ride a bike. Or maybe taking them to the Grand Canyon, and you've been talking about it, and you start walking from the parking lot and heading over to the Grand Canyon, and you get to the point where they now can see what you've been talking about for the whole trip. And they stop. And their faces are in awe of what they see. They have incredible joy. And as a parent, when you see that, when you see the joy on your child's face, it gives you great joy, great pleasure to see that. It delights you. You can see it on their face. You can see it in their body language. Well, if that's true for a human parent, think about what it is for our Heavenly Father when He sees us having joy. When He sees us coming to worship at other times and having great joy, how it delights Him. And that's really the point of what we see here. As God's people come together, as they come at a great time of celebration, as they come with great joy, to realize that this is a delight to God. We've already sung from it the psalm that indicated that God delights in us, and when we do what's right, He delights when we have joy in Him. It's delightful to Him, just as it is to a human parent when they see their child being joyful and delighted. And so Nehemiah 12 shows us that time of great joy. It's a time of dedication of the walls of Jerusalem. They've been building the walls. There's been much opposition. But it's been completed, and the final act of building the walls is a ceremony of dedication on the part of the Jews. It would be a time of great joy, of great happiness. And it's fitting at this time that they would have a celebration. As one man has said, there's no greater human activity, nothing so lofty as to worship God. To adore and give glory to our God. It's the primary reason we're created, is to enjoy God, to worship Him, to have fellowship with Him as men and women. And surely it's a great source of comfort, a great source of delight to God when we have overwhelming joy in what He's done for us. And that's what's referring here. We'll notice three things about this joy. The joy that they have, the joy that we're to have. First, it's a joy that recognizes past contributions. You know, one of the dangers in society, even in Christianity, is this to focus on me. To make life all about me. To make it all about what I like and don't like, what my goals and what my desires are, with my satisfaction with life. And think in terms of me and right now. And not what's going on before and what's going to come on later. Rather than being a humble servant of Jesus Christ, which we're called to do. We tend to glory in what I've done, to measure things in terms of my own personal happiness, thinking constantly about myself, my life. And there are two little thoughts about God and about others. But what do we see here? We see just the opposite. The first half of the chapter is a bunch of names, and we didn't read through them. There are a lot of them repeat of chapter 10, if you want to go back. And what's going on here? You have this celebration, this building the wall is complete, and there's this dedication, and the first half of the celebration is taken up with names. And they're counting the names to the people. What is going on? Well, notice in verse 1 that these are the priests and Levites who came up with Zerubbabel. Now, you may be familiar with that name, but when did Zerubbabel come back to Jerusalem? Well, if you turn over the sheet, you'll see in 538 is when the first return was. And who was the one who came back in 538 and led him? It was Zerubbabel. He was a leader. So it's talking about people who are living some 95 years before the dedication of the walls. And then down in verse 13, there's a mention of Ezra and the ones who returned during the time of Ezra. And that would have been 458, if you look on that sheet. And they would have been, 14, 15 years before is when they would have returned. And some of them may even be dead by now. These are the people, especially the religious leaders, if you think about it, who lived at a time when it was weak and pathetic. The city was torn down. It was in ruin. It was defenseless. The walls were in shambles. And what did they do? As pious Jews, they would have been praying for the city. They would have been praying for the rebuilding of the city. And what answer prayer did God give them? Those ones who came with Zerubbabel. They all died without seeing an answer to that prayer. They would wonder what was going on. And even some that would arrive back with Ezra would have died. And when Ezra got there, they made an attempt to rebuild the walls, but it was stopped early on and they couldn't. And it was only when Nehemiah came that they're actually able to start really rebuilding the walls. And so they had seen a long time without anything happening or seemingly happening. And the natural conclusion might be, well, these people accomplished nothing. Why are they listed among those who are celebrating this great event, the rebuilding of the walls? But we need to keep in mind that these have been faithful. They had been the ones that had come back from the captivity, that had willingly left their new homes and come back to settle the land of their forefathers, who were devoted to God, who wanted to see God being exalted once again as He was in the time of David and Solomon. They'd kept their faith in God. And even though they'd seen little blessing of God, they'd experienced weakness and distress, the walls, when they were completed, are a testimony to their faithfulness. That they had laid the foundation that would bear fruit much later on, several generations later, with what they had hoped, what they had prayed for, would be accomplished. And God often works that way. We could think of the Reformation. There were those who were laying the foundation. Wycliffe and Huss and others who were faithfully committed to God, to restoring God's honor and the Word of God to the rightful place. And they died without seeing it take place. Without seeing a Reformation in the church. But they were laying the foundation for what God would do. And God sees fit here in His kindness to include these ones. What they had done was important. Their names are put in Scripture, and often in a couple of different places. We'll find their names. We don't know anything about them, except they had come back. And they wanted to see Israel restored. And so they shared in the recognition. They shared in a certain way in the worship that took place here. And down through the ages, there have been many who find themselves in a similar situation. They're faithful and they remain faithful, and God doesn't seem to be working. And I can think of the RP pastors in China that were there before World War II, and then after World War II, after the communist takeover. They died in prison camps in China in 1952 and 1953. I suspect most of you don't know the names of any of those men who died there. But they laid a foundation for the church. And what we see now is a church growing and expanding there. Built on that foundation, what they labored for. And how many have labored in a mission field that's rocky, that's hard soil, that they haven't seen much fruit? Labored in a small congregation where there doesn't seem to be much fruit, more blessings and more problems than blessings, much opposition. But when they remain faithful, God is using that. God is going to bless that in some way. Those martyrs in China became the foundation for the church today. Well, perhaps you even feel that same way. That you've been praying, that you've been asking God and seeking God for something, and He doesn't seem to be blessing. You wonder why. Maybe there's some area of concern in your personal life, some sin in your life, and you're wanting to see it taken rid of, and you're battling, and you're asking God to deliver you from that sin. Not much seems to be happening. Or maybe you need a job, and you've been praying, and nothing seems to be happening. Crucial thing is that when we're faithful and remain faithful, God recognizes it. God sees it. The day of blessing will come. It may not even be in this life, but we can be certain that God will bless what's going to take place. And so we see that here in these names are included. Second point to see is that this joy, this great joy, is tied to God. It's the linked deliberately, directly to God in two ways. First, it's a joy in what God has done. You know, think about these two groups of choirs and the ones following after them. What do? They walk on the walls. They walk, as far as we can tell, they started in what would be about 7 o'clock on the clock. And one walks one way and one walks the other way, and they get to like 1 o'clock where the temple is. And you have them walking all the way around the city on these walls. These are the same walls that the enemy taunted them in chapter 4, verse 3, saying, even if a fox, a small animal, gets on it, the walls are going to fall down. These walls are no good. They're being told. It can't happen. But here you have thousands marching on the walls. They're solid. And you can imagine as you walk, and maybe that was a section of the wall that you rebuilt. You're thinking about what had been accomplished. And it was because of God. It was Nehemiah has been consistent in saying, as he does in 6:1, the workers are accomplished by the help of our God. God had protected, God had enabled. They were losing their strength, and God gave them new strength to continue on. It was done despite opposition, despite the taunts and threats, despite having to dig through the rubble and find stones that would work. And consider, if you go back to the very first time that Nehemiah walked on the wall, they were in ruins. He went secretly at night with only a few people with him, and their horses were so bad he couldn't even make his way through. He had to turn back. Now to see these walls well built and strong, what an accomplishment, and it's done because of God. God had enabled the people to work and to get the work done, so it was God's doing. But the second point is that this joy is related to God. Look at verse 43. Look at it very closely. It's a joy that God gives to his people. Here it's made clear that God is the source of joy. Now, keep in mind, when God says something once, that's important. When he says something five times in one verse, he's really trying to get a point across to us. Notice the five times it mentions the idea of joy and rejoicing in this one verse, let alone other places in the chapter that we read. Verse 43. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. And the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. Rejoice, rejoice, joy, rejoice, joy. And notice it's all attributed to God, for God made them rejoice. Verse 27, they were to celebrate the dedication with gladness and thanksgiving and with singing. God, he placed in the people's hearts joy, a thankfulness for what he has done, a joy which they longed to express, a joy that would have given great joy to the Father, just as it would an earthly father. I ask you, do you feel this type of joy in your life? But I think sometimes we don't feel that joy. And the solution is to pray. Ask God to give you that joy, just as he gave it during Nehemiah's day. It doesn't come, this kind of joy, this deep joy, doesn't come from setting right mood or from trying to make yourself or force yourself to feel joy. It sources with God. And so we need to be asking for God to give us a joy that pleases him. And we should have this joy. As we think about what God has done in our lives, the fact that he's created you, he created you just as you're to be. You're not an accident. There was no mistake about the color of your eyes or how tall you are or what kind of abilities you had. And then if he's made you one of his children, there's that indescribable gift of being a Christian and what that means and all the benefits that go along with that. You can think of how he provides for us daily, that we have the necessities and so much more. We have abundant reasons for having joy. We have a church. We have a body of believers. We have people that support and love and encourage us. We have families. How great our joy should be and what God has done for us. And the third point to see is that this joy becomes a joyful proclamation. We can see that in two ways. First, as you look at 11:1, we see that Jerusalem is to be the holy city. They cast lots to bring out 1 in 10 to live. And where do they live? They live in Jerusalem, the holy city. And in verse 18, it refers to it again as the holy city. The city of Jerusalem was to be a holy city, a city for God, set apart of all the cities on the earth. It was to be different. It was to be holy. It was to be recognize the character of God, showing forth the very character of God. And in that light, we see in verse 30, there's a purification. If this city is to be a holy city, purification has to take place. It can no longer be just like all the other nations. The people living in it can't be like all the other people. And so there's the purification, the priests and the Levites purifying themselves. And you can read about what they would do in terms of washing themselves and separating themselves and that sort of thing. But then notice at the end of verse 30, and they purify the people. Okay, that's understandable that the people would need cleansing. And the gates and the wall. Why did they purify the gates and the wall? Something that's inanimate. We can think about the need for spiritual cleansing of the people. How they need to be confessing their sins and being cleansed from their sins, just as we need to be. But why are inanimate objects, a gate and a wall, being purified? Well, you may remember back when the original tabernacle was set up, they purified, they sprinkled blood on the ark and all the things that were related to the worship of God as well as on the people. All but indication of man's sinfulness. That there needed to be a cleansing of a shedding of blood, a cleansing through blood. For the people to come to God, for the people to be the holy people of God. And so too here for the city to be a holy city. It needs to be purified. It just can't be an ordinary city with ordinary people living in it. It needs to be a city dedicated to God, a people who are dedicated to God. A city that's set on a hill. A city that proclaims righteousness and truth and grace to the entire world and for all of us as well. We need not only that inner cleansing, but also to be those who by our zeal for righteousness, who by our zeal for justice and grace and mercy, truth and holiness, show to the world the need for holiness, the need to be made right with God. And the second point, and really the most important point of all, is we proclaim God by our joy before others. What about those who had been the enemies, the Sanballats and the Tobias, the Nehemiah's day of our day, who'd been opposed to the kingdom, who'd been opposed to what God was doing? How do they fit into all this? Well, look at verse 43 at the end. And the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. The people were so joyful that the enemies far away, miles away, could hear it. The joy of God's people cannot be contained. What zestful singing by the choirs, by the men and their wives, by the children. Think about what a witness was to those who'd scoffed and ridiculed and taunted, who'd threatened, who'd schemed, who said flat out, "It cannot be done. You're going to fail." To have this dedication ceremony, giving thanks, and these thousands of people praising God with their whole hearts. Their joy would have been disheartening to their enemies. It would have been a witness
to those in opposition. That God was real. That God was working. And God was giving them joy. This truly is one of the major keys to a productive witness. When God's people are excited about their God, when they have joy that cannot be contained, when they're thrilled with God, when they're thrilled with the blessings that God gives them, they're thrilled with the Son and what His death means to them, when they're thrilled with the church, it should be natural and spontaneous that we should be overjoyed that others can't help but notice. Peter says, be prepared to give an answer for the hope that's within you. We should also be prepared to give an answer for the joy that is in us. When the coworker says, well, you seem to be happy all the time. You never seem to be down. Why is that? This is a type of a joy that cannot be faked. It can't be programmed. You can't work up to it. It can't be replaced by sick publicity. It's a natural exuberance of the Holy Spirit working in your life. This is really the secret to personal, even corporate evangelism. Is what's the depth of our joy, our enthusiasm for Christ. Your enthusiasm for God, for what He has done, for what He's going to do, what He can do in your neighbor and your co-workers and your family members. Ultimately, our outreach isn't based on techniques or strategies, although those things are helpful. But it needs to be based on having overflowing joy. The best techniques without joy will produce little or nothing. But if we have great joy, generally, even if we have poor techniques, we can expect results. A growing congregation is made up of enthusiastic people who are excited that God is with them, that God is working among them. And they will have an infectious joy. For application this morning, I'd ask you, is that true in your life? Do you have an enthusiasm about God? Do you have an enthusiasm for the church? For the worship? You ever find yourself saying to somebody, here, come to the church and hear what God is saying to us. It's exciting. Come and you'll find people who love and care for others. They'll love and care for you. Bring your children. They will be taught about God. They'll be instructed in the ways of the Lord. You're looking for spiritual truth? You'll find it there. And most importantly, come and hear the singing. Well, participate, but hear the singing. These people have great joy, and it shows. And how they love to sing. How they love to sing praises to their God. And you can be part of it too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that each one of us would have that overwhelming joy. That showing in our faces and how we sing your praises, how we interact with people, how we live our daily lives, whether it's school or work or in the home, whatever it is. That we would have, each one, a deep and a profound joy and an overwhelming joy. As we think of you, as we think of what you've done, as we think of how you redeemed us from death and destruction and adopted us as your children. Help us to be truly joyful. A joy which you give. Not which we manufacture, but which you place within us. And we know that when we're joyful, when we're filled with joy, that gives you joy also. May we, in all that we do, have that joy. We pray these things in Christ's name.